If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 5. It's printed in your program as well. This morning we are going to read verses 1 through 9, and I'm going to jump down and we'll read verses 22 through 31. So Daniel chapter 5, we'll be covering the whole text this morning, but as our scripture reading, I want to read verses 1 through 9 and then verses 22 through 31. Let me invite you to stand as we hear God's word read aloud this morning. Hear God's word. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." All the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Now we'll see, of course, in a moment that it is Daniel that is ultimately brought in. We jump over to verse 22. Daniel has given some background for the king that he's apparently forgotten about, and then proceeds to offer some interpretation. "And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart." So he just gave the whole run of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And now he says, "You, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed." And this is the writing that was inscribed: "Many, many, tekel, and parson." This is the interpretation of the matter. "Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought them to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was placed around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray. Help us to hear your word. Help us to understand what it means. And help us, O God, to interpret it to our hearts. We ask this so that Jesus would receive greater glory, that your church would be edified, and that a lost and dying world would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in your name. Amen. Be seated. So we're in this season now of resurrection, of Easter, this time that lasts between Resurrection Sunday and Pentecost. It's about 50 or so days. At the end of the 50 days is Pentecost, where in Acts 2 we see the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, not just in sort of brief times to do incidental things, but now the Holy Spirit comes and dwells. This is the way that God is bringing the gospel through Jesus Christ to the world by His Holy Spirit indwelling His people. So, here's the challenge that we left with last week. The challenge that we left with last week was this. Either all of it's true and it all matters, or none of it's true, so none of it matters. This is a huge challenge for us because it means that we don't have the option to pick and choose what we believe, to pick and choose what's important to us, to pick and choose how we sort of go about conducting our lives. We're either conducting our lives in the way that God says you conduct your life, or we're not. I hate to be reductionistic about it, but that's really the way it lands for us. So, and I said last week that we know it's this time of year because every single time it seems this is the time of year that the magazines and the cable news channels and other entertainment outlets and the internets and that person you always thought you would never hear from again from high school that starts posting on Facebook just around this time of year, to trot out all the stuff that says this is the search for the historical Jesus. This is how we know it isn't true. This is how the Christian church has for 2,000 some odd years gotten it wrong, and so on. I want to highlight another way that the truth of the scriptures tends to fall under attack. Right? This tends to happen in academic settings more often than not. It tends to happen, it's a darling of either comparative religious studies courses, or when you go to college and your college requires some sort of general religion or Old Testament survey or whatever. So here's what happens. Without fail, the Bible is put on trial. And without fail, everybody likes to go to those really hard, complicated passages that, and they like to say, ha, see, there you go, the Bible is not accurate. Okay? Interestingly, Daniel chapter 5 is one of the favorites that everybody likes to go to. Okay? Why? Because it's been thought for the longest time that Daniel chapter 5 was historically and factually inaccurate. Just start to finish. And so the thought is, if the Bible can't get its simple history right, how in the world can the Bible actually have credence to talk about things that supposedly matter? So, what do we do with that? Well, what was the attack, first of all? The attack was this. Following the death of King Nebuchadnezzar, there are a few short reigns of lesser kings, lastly followed by Nabonidus, the last emperor of Babylon. And historians have known for a really long time that he was the last king, all right? But Daniel 5 shows up on the scene and says, Belshazzar was a king. And they say, there it is. See, we have no record of anybody named Belshazzar. Therefore, the whole thing's bunk. Here's the problem with that, though. Recent archaeological discoveries have shown that, in fact, later on in his rule, the emperor moved his rule far away from the city center of Babylon and actually left Belshazzar to sort of manage operations while he was gone. Well, and then this makes sense, right? You heard in the text that he offered that whoever can interpret the writing on the wall, I'll give you the third highest rule in the kingdom. Why did he say third highest rule? Because it's the best he could offer them. He's not going to put someone over him. And he's number two. So the best thing he can offer is third highest rule in the kingdom. It's either true or it's not. This actually has really important implications for us, practically too, with this text, right? Both historically, what happened mattered. But practically, what happened mattered too. Because ultimately what happened was there was a lot of knowledge running around, and yet there was not a lot of care that this is true or not. And people just decided to throw a wild party, and well, we'll get into that in a minute. All around us, from families to social, societal structures, we see how devastating it is when people who are God-haunted, and what I mean by God-haunted is they have been exposed in some way to the teaching of the church. Didn't say it's good teaching. Didn't say it was consistent teaching. Didn't say it was teaching they ever chose to avail themselves of, but they at least know something's going on. Like, it's hard to drive down Hebron and not know there's a thing called a church. Okay? You could trip and fall on the front doors of five of them at once. So, we see the devastation that comes when people who are God-haunted flagrantly turn their backs. Now, we're not startled in the context of missions, and that's actually a different sermon for another day in terms of why we're actually not startled that people don't know Jesus at all. But again, we can only tackle so much. We have Daniel 5 in front of us this morning. A mission sermon is later on. We know that being haunted by the gospel isn't the same thing as understanding, embracing, and being transformed by Jesus. It just means that there's at least here in the States, more, not less, reminders that there is, in fact, a God of some sort. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to walk through this text and just point out kind of the contours of the story. There are five of them. I know your outline in your program has two, and that's fine. You can use that if you want. It doesn't bother me either way. But if you like the more detailed list, here it is. There's a scene, there's a sighting, there's a solution, there are sins, and there's a scale. I know. It's a lot of alliteration going on there. We pay good money in seminary to learn how to do that, by the way. All right, let's go. Here's the scene. There's a lavish party going on, right? It's a wild party, and there's a deliberate insertion in the text. So where do we land? I know a few of us have slept a few nights, maybe, since 2 weeks ago when we were last in Daniel. Daniel chapter 4 ended with the letter from King Nebuchadnezzar. He had sent it to everyone. He said, hey, just wanted to give you a royal proclamation here, tell you what's up. I had a little bit of a mental breakdown. Came to find out that it was because I was a sinner in need of grace and have actually sworn my allegiance to the superior God, the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Jews. I didn't know about this, but I do now. And so everybody should know that this is what's happened to me. Okay, so that letter ends, and then Daniel chapter 5 just sort of shows up on the scene. Apparently Nebuchadnezzar is gone. Apparently several generations have passed. And now we've got this wild party going on. So what's happening here? It seems like, from what we know from historical record, that after Nebuchadnezzar's death, that was sort of the high water mark of the kingdom. And wouldn't you know, you remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2 when he saw a head of gold, and then the statue got weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker as it kind of moved down his feet? Well, wouldn't you know, that was actually coming true. The high water mark with Nebuchadnezzar was there, and then everything else is just kind of sad and weak beyond that point. Now all of a sudden it seems like the Medo-Persian army is actually moving in. Now we don't think that they would have been able to sort of surprise the Babylonians and to show up on the front doorstep. So what probably happened here was that Belshazzar saw that the Medo-Persian army was on its way, figured if they just sort of hold up in the city, there was a lot of supplies, a lot of food, a lot of resources. They just sort of held up in the city and figured they could survive whatever insurrection was about to happen because they were well fortified. So what do? They decided to throw a party. Okay? Now, what do you think went out on the invitation to the party? Hey guys, the army's at our gates, so let's live it up. Well, that's possible. We'll come back to that idea in just a second. It's also possible that there is a lot of religious superstition going on right now. Think about it. If you are a superstitious idol worshiper, and your king has just sworn his allegiance to a foreign god, and now you see a whole bunch of trouble showing up at your doorstep, what are you going to do? So this could have been just an average, run-of-the-mill, insane block party. Or it could have been a worship renewal service. It could have actually been a time to sort of throw this lavish ordeal for all of the Babylonian gods and say, hey, guys, we're sorry about all that unpleasantness before, but we're back now. And look, just so you know we're back, we're going to take all of the really important relics and artifacts from the Jewish temple and openly, deliberately, callously defile them. And then we're going to throw a big old party in celebration. That's one possibility, but there's another possibility too. And this is one that's more familiar to you and I. Belshazzar knows there's an encroaching army. He throws a party. Well, a lot of people that I've met really throw big celebrations for one of two reasons. They throw celebrations to remember, or they throw celebrations to forget. They either throw celebrations to remember, or they throw celebrations to forget. Now, the text doesn't tell us. It's at least possible to assume that something that was going on here was a little bit of induced anesthesia so that they could forget, live it up, enjoy. I would suppose that there's a watch out for us. Certainly there's a watch out for me. See, my self-induced anesthesia was to go take a nap. Probably still is. Especially when my car is in the shop. I hated my car being in the shop. It was never good news when my car was in the shop. So I wanted to take a nap until the mechanic called and told me just how good the news really was. So there's the scene, right? And all of a sudden, there's a sighting. So they're having a grand old time. I should say one more thing about the party. Here's how we know this is a reckless party. There was a bro code. You don't mix wives and concubines in the same room. And yet, there they were. And this is how we know it was probably at this point a reckless party. Anyway, let's keep going. Okay, there's the scene. Next problem. There's a sighting, right? All of a sudden, out of nowhere, everybody's having a grand old time. The finger of a hand appears and starts writing on a plaster wall right there in front of the lampstand so everybody sees it. Now, I don't know about you, but when a hand appears out of nowhere and begins writing on my wall, just after I sort of made a mockery of the temple artifacts of the Jews, I would tend to be a little concerned. Wouldn't you know it, the king is also really, really concerned. What does it say? It says that his loins gave way, his knees knocked together, his face went pale. Now, this is interesting, though, because Nebuchadnezzar didn't have the same reaction when he encountered God. But let's also be clear about something, too. Here's how Nebuchadnezzar encountered the living God in the scriptures. So in Daniel chapter 2, what was it? It was a dream. In Daniel chapter 4, what was it? It was a dream. In Daniel chapter 3, what was it? It was a miracle. He saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace, seemingly fine, seemingly untouched. And then a fourth one wandering around in there with them, pulls them out. Their garments don't even smell of smoke. But what's different here? What's different here is they're actually seeing the hand of God moving on a wall. It's kind of like in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah was in the presence of Almighty God, what did he do? Woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I am not worthy to be in this place. The encounter at that moment with the divine was so powerful for Isaiah that he fell to the ground. So what's different here? Belshazzar doesn't fully know what's going on, but something's up and it's freaking him out. He's terrified. I asked this question last week, and I'm going to go ahead and ask it again, because we saw that there was a similar reaction that the disciples had the night that Jesus appeared to them after sort of showing up along the Emmaus Road from the tomb all the way up the road till ultimately he got to the disciples. And they were terrified. They thought they had seen a ghost. Why? Because they just witnessed the power of God. They saw a man who was once dead and is now brought to life. And the question that I asked us last week was, why are we not actually moved to the same level of both terror and delight? What does that tell us about our apprehension of what is really going on? This table spread before us here, we believe, is a divine intersection of heaven and earth, that we are actually feeding with Jesus right now. We're eating a meal with Jesus. He's in heaven. We are here. How's that happening? Holy Spirit is making a transaction occur. But for most of us, it's crunch. That was bread. Wish that was wine. Sorry, speaking for me. Wonder what's for lunch. Do we actually believe that we are meeting with Jesus? Why don't we have the same reaction? So then this is where it kind of gets a little crazy. I want to read you a part of the text that I omitted earlier. Look at verse 10. So we had the scene, big party. The sighting, mysterious hand. Now, a solution. Where does the solution come from? This is weird. In walks, well, let me read it for you. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Okay. Couple things here that need to jump off the page at us. First of all, do you remember earlier in the text around, verse 2. Look, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and the kings and his lords, his wives, and his concubines be made to drink them. Okay, two things. First of all of his wives are already there. I mean, all the concubines are there too. So who is this mysterious guest who can just sort of sashay into the banquet hall unannounced and uncalled for and speak directly to the king? Secondly, and this is just an aside, remember I said that Daniel 5 was a favorite whipping child of all the Bible critics out there. This is another one of those things where the queen says, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king. Well, everybody knows that that Belshazzar is not Nebuchadnezzar's biological son in succession. Therefore, the Bible, again, doesn't know what it's talking about, except for this little annoying fact that in the ancient Near East, in Hebrew, there is no designation for grandfather, great-grandfather. It would all be father. Those were unknown terms to them. When we translate the Bible into English, we don't add terms that aren't there. Anyway, back to the Queen Mother. So, again, you have this unknown, uninvited guest shows up at the party, speaks directly to the king. So the text says the queen shows up. But really what the Hebrew says is the queen mother. So who's that? Well, obviously it's somebody that's been around for a while. It's someone that still knows of Daniel and what Daniel did and accomplished. And there are some credible scholars who think that she is actually Nebuchadnezzar's widow. We don't know that for sure, but just think about it. Who else would have the standing in the kingdom to be able to come in and basically say, hey, calm down. Not many people can approach the king like that and not lose a limb, unless it was Nebuchadnezzar's widow. So what does she say? She says, here, look, there's someone here who actually knows what's going on. And so Daniel is summoned. Now, I love how Daniel just sort of approaches the whole thing. At this point, Daniel's probably in his 60s, 70s, somewhere in there. Daniel's not a young guy anymore. It's not the days of Daniel chapter 1 when he was brought in and he and the other boys at the school of Babylon were being exposed to the king's food and wine and the cultural artifacts of Babylon. No, at this point, Daniel's just an old guy. And Daniel comes in, and I love what he says. I want you to hear it. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and the enchanters have brought you in before me to read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they were not able to show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give the interpretation and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known, he offers him the reward, right? Jump down to verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before him, let your gifts be for yourself. I got it. Robes and chains and whatever, promotions. I've been promoted a time or two and still here. So let all that be for you. So let your gifts be for yourself and your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was made with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he wills. Daniel says, by the way, I know that the letter went out, but maybe it didn't hit your forwarding address. You were but a clerk in the kingdom at that point. So let me give you a little history here. This is what happened to your father, the king. He was proud, and he got humbled. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hands you is your breath, and who are all and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. So I said we had a scene, big party, sighting, mysterious hand writing on walls. Solution, Queen Mother comes in, says, bring Daniel in. What does Daniel do? He comes in and says, by the way, if you want to know why the hand is there, before we can talk about it, let's talk about why that hand showed up. That hand showed up, King, because of you, because of your pride, because of your arrogance, because of your hardness of heart. Happened to your dad, but now it's happening to you. And here's the difference. Your dad didn't know any better, but King, you knew better. There are at least four sins, or maybe three sins in a summary, that we see here. Look at verse 22. You knew all this. You knew. Plain and simple. You knew. Daniel had the gumption to say what everyone else should have said. Your father, the king, experienced a transformation in his life that he could not explain. But this king suppressed the truth. And this is, of course, what we all do, isn't it? We suppress the truth. It's just like what Jimmy said earlier. We sang this morning, you are my everything, and I will adore you. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come, right? Problem is, during the week, we suppress the truth. We actually don't operate like he is our everything. We pick out every other everything and bow to that instead. The difference ultimately is whether or not we ever see that, repent of it, and turn and come back to the Lord. And see, I'm not trying to make an assumption here that some of you are actually not in a very precarious spot right now, where you are in fact still clinging on to every other everything except what is the only thing that matters. So I want you to hear the weight of this warning here in this text, because what Daniel said to Belshazzar is exactly the same warning that applies to us. You who are part of the church, you who are regularly coming, you who are regularly feasting on the things of God and yet are not aligning your life, your love, you're actually held more responsible. Why? Because you knew better. It's the reason that we deal differently with covenant breakers, kids who have been baptized and later walked away from the church. First sin, right? You knew all of this. This is why the Bible says that teachers are judged more strictly. This is why it says that to whom much is given, much is required, because you knew this. And you did it anyway. There's another one, though, in verse 23. It said, you have not humbled yourself. Look, here's the reason that pride is such a big deal in the Bible. The reason that pride is such a big deal in the Bible is because pride is ultimately us saying that I don't need what only God can give, and is also the claim that I have built up that which I did not do. It's the claim that I am worth more than I really am, and I've done more than I've really done. Because at the end of the day, the end of pride is, I want to be highly esteemed. The end of pride is, I want to be highly esteemed. See, the problem in pride is that pride itself is a sin that roots itself up in a worship problem. I don't want worship to go to the Lord. I want worship to come to me. And this is what Belshazzar has done. He has said, you have not humbled yourself. You have set yourself up as the guy, the one. This is why Jesus called pride out as a root category of sin. Here's third thing. So first thing, you knew all this. There was knowledge going on. You knew all this and you did all this anyway. Secondly, you've become proud. You haven't humbled yourself. Then third thing is this. You set yourself up against the Lord of heaven, drinking from the goblets. He's using God's gifts for his purposes. So every week you hear me pray, I hope you hear me pray, as we pray for the offering, that God would receive a portion back from us of that which is already His. The knowledge that you have, the skills that you have, the abilities that you have, the family that you have, the money that you have, the time that you have, well, all right, everything that you have, this is going to get exhausting. Everything that you have is the Lord's. You are a steward of that which you did not make or own. You are being called into stewardship. But stewardship often goes over into stinginess, right? Because we think it's mine. So we sort of pile all of our stuff together, whether it's our time or our talents or our resources. By the way, is it not tragic that we're having to cancel and cut off things because we can't get into volunteers? I'm sorry, that's not in the notes. I probably get emails more from the things that are not in the notes rather than the things that are in the notes. So just email me Tuesday. Give me Monday to recover. Okay, here's the thing. As a covenant body, we're actually called to recognize that all that we have and all that we are not our own, but are actually given to us to be stewards of. Okay, so whether it's CCA, whether it's covenant kids, whether it's adult teachers, whether it's kids teachers or whatever, either this is true and it matters or it's not and it doesn't. Because the sin here is that we've said that Belshazzar has said, my time is mine, my money's mine, my gifts are mine. But Daniel says, nope. You're actually worshiping. I love what he says. We'll just read it. It's in verse 23. The vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Okay, so again, sorry for the unscripted aside, but where do we need to repent that we're using things that are God's exclusively for our own use? I don't know what the category is that fits you. I mean, those are the big three: time, talent, resources. So I promise you that somebody fits in one of those categories. So what are you doing? Now, honestly, either it's true and it matters or it's not true and it doesn't matter. There's no gray area here in this. Let's keep going. Mini sermon over. Let's move on. Last thing, summary. You did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. So, again, ultimately, it's the sin that falls underneath all the other sins, right? It was the same thing in the garden. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. They wanted to be God replacements. So you and I and Belshazzar and everybody else, see, we have a habit, by the way, of reading ourselves into the hero role of the story rather than the villain role of the story. Okay? Odds are good that I am not Daniel in the story. I am probably Belshazzar. Odds are good that's the same for you too. Okay? So there's a scene, big party, siding, hand on the wall, solution, get Daniel. He probably knows what to do. Before we could even talk about what the hand wrote, there were sins that needed to be addressed, probably sins that need to be addressed in here too. Then there was a scale. So what's the scale? How do we know there's a scale? Here's the deal. The things that the hand wrote on the wall were all units of measure and currency. And basically what was being said was, you've been weighed. You've been found wanting. Your time is done. You've been weighed. You've been found wanting. Your time is done. So there's two things that I think that we need to reconcile ourselves with as we close. First thing is the presence of a scale, and the second thing is the promise of divine retribution. Okay? First thing, presence of a scale. Second thing, promise of divine retribution. First of all, there is a scale. There is a scale. There is a holy God. There is a standard of holiness and righteousness. There is a way in which you and I are being compared to that standard of holiness and righteousness. So if anyone in here, and I don't think anybody in here is thinking this, but again, I have to say it still. if you're still thinking that something in your life is going to ultimately counterbalance that scale, you're wrong. You're wrong. I wouldn't take that bet in Vegas. I wouldn't take that bet any day of my life. You're wrong. So there is a scale. Secondly, there's a promise of divine retribution. Now, here's the good news, right? The good news is that on that cross, God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Okay, that's what he did for you and me. Anyone that professes to believe in Jesus Christ, anyone that has actually said, I love you. Anyone that says, I actually want to serve you. Anyone that has said, you are mine and I am yours. What he has done is he has taken his own son and put him on the scale of divine justice. He has found Christ to be the one that was wanting when really we deserve to be the ones that were found wanting, right? He made Christ to be the sins of the world. He made Christ to be the sacrificial lamb so that we might have life. There's a second thing, though, and that is that as we are seeing an acceleration, maybe it's just because there's social media and there's news in an instant. Maybe it's because it's just getting really, really bad in the world. Maybe it's because we're getting more aware of it. Maybe it's because the halo of the Bible Belt is shrinking as we see persecution, as we see our brothers and sisters dying for their faith, slain like in Kenya. Christian or Muslim, Christian, boom. There is also divine retribution. That's true too. God is not asleep at the wheel. God is not going to somehow let all of this just kind of go to the wayside. God is, in fact, going to avenge himself. There is a day coming that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That is true. That day is coming. The question for you and I is, are we going to bow in joyful worship and adoration, or are we going to bow because we have finally and fully been undone? Because our pride has been exposed, our folly has been exposed, and we have seen, lastly, that God really did mean what he said. Again, I'm not trying to be somber here. I'm just trying to go where the text goes. This is what happened. Because that night, still, Belshazzar thought he was fine. And that night, Belshazzar died. And his kingdom was handed over just like that. Here's the good news. The good news is that if you are in Christ, the scale has already been balanced. The debt has been paid. Christ now invites you to come as not only friend, but family to feast with him. That's what he invites you to do. And for all those times that you have seen your own reflection in the mirror and seen yourself finding yourself wanting, all the things that we have both done and left undone, guess what? He wants you to bring all that too. He wants you to come here and find help. He wants you to come here and find strength. He wants you to come here and find hope. That's what he offers. Hallelujah. Amen.